All right, we are continuing together our study in our catechism, and we are looking together at question 32. And question 32 asks, in what does Christ's exaltation consist? Now, as we have said, Christ was exalted, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then Christ endured a humiliation, a lowering of himself when he came down to earth. He was made in the form of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, even to the death of the cross. And so Jesus descended from being in heaven and then came down to earth and was incarnated. And we looked at the seven aspects of his humiliation, which concluded in his being buried in the grave. Then last week, we started looking at his exaltation, and we saw that the first step in his exaltation was his resurrection. And we didn't get past that, and we need to finish that today, okay? Now, the question in our catechism is this: in what does Christ's exaltation consist? So it says, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. So we often talk about the implications of the resurrection to us and what it meant to us. But the question isn't addressing that. The question is addressing what are the implications of the resurrection to Christ himself. Okay? How did it exalt him? And so we began to look last time at three ways in which Christ was exalted. Okay? And we said, first of all, he was vindicated in his claims of being the Son of God. And thus our memory verse today, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection was the declaration that what? He was the Son of God. And then we saw that Jesus had predicted and that he was going to raise from the dead. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And, of course, because that was achieved, he was revealed to be the Son of God. And then in John chapter 10, verses 15 to 18, he says, I lay down my life, and I take it back up again. Okay? I received from my Father the authority to resurrect myself from the grave. So while he was alive, he made these tremendous claims about the fact that I'm going to be killed, but 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And by the way, I'm going to do that to myself. And of course, he was vindicated in his claim to be the Son of God by the fact that he did indeed rise from the grave, as he said he would through his own power. And then secondly, we said that this exaltation of Christ by the resurrection was not only achieved by vindicating his claims to be the Son of God, but also by demonstrating his victory over all his enemies. And we know that his enemies tried to destroy him, didn't they? They plotted to put him to death. They got Rome to agree. He was, in fact, put to death. And then they went and, if you will, locked the tomb, to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal his body away. They sealed it. And then they put 16 soldiers in front of it to guard it. I mean, that's like surrounding a house with a SWAT team. How are you going to get in? Right? The fact of the matter was, is that, he did rise. And his enemies were so defeated they had to concoct a lie about how it happened. The SWAT team was all asleep, right? And the disciples came, who have no military training, by the way, broke the seal, rolled the stone back, got the body out, carried it away while we're all sleeping, right? And so they concoct this story because they're defeated. And so we saw that they were that Jesus was victorious over men. He was victorious over Satan. Satan tried to destroy him as soon as he was born, right? Through Herod, killing all the children in Bethlehem and all the area round about. And then, of course, throughout his life, they tried to kill him several times. Led him to the brow of the hill. We're going to cast him down. Weren't successful at that. Satan is driving these people to do this. And then, of course, when Jesus finally did die on the cross, Satan's apparent victory was turned into utter defeat because through it, his head was crushed, right? He did bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus crushed his head, as Genesis 3:15 says. So he was victorious over Satan. He triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, it says in Colossians 2:15. And then, of course, he was triumphant not only over his enemies and over his human enemies and over Satan. He was triumphant over death. Okay, he says in Revelation 1:18, "I was dead, and I am alive, and now I have the keys of hell and of death." So what did the resurrection mean? It meant triumph over his enemies, triumph over men, triumph over Satan, and triumph over death. Now, that's where we left off last time. Now, there's one other aspect of the exaltation of Christ that is achieved by the resurrection. Not only was he vindicated in his claims to being the Son of God by the resurrection, not only was he victorious over all of his enemies by his resurrection, thirdly, he was glorified in the sight of his disciples by his resurrection. He was glorified in the sight of his disciples by his resurrection. Now, the disciples loved Jesus and they were impressed with Jesus, but they really didn't fully understand Jesus. We see that there was this gradual dawning awareness in their mind that this is an extraordinary person, but they never fully grasped who he was in his entirety until after he rose from the grave and appeared to them in his post-resurrection appearances. So look at Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Now, we'll start out at verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember he said this to you guys? Verse 8, and they remembered his words. They go, yeah, he did say that. Now notice, if you will, verse 9. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So what we have here is the disciples remembering what Jesus said and recognizing that what Jesus said and promised and prophesied was actually true and actually came to pass. And so the disciples began to be aware that, oh, this is what he was talking about. And you remember when we preached in the Gospel of Matthew together, over and over again, he told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be treated terribly, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise the third day. And time and again, his disciples just didn't get it and didn't get it and didn't get it. They couldn't process that, and they didn't really embrace it, and they really didn't believe it. They thought, well, he must be talking about, you know, the resurrection at the end of time or something, right? And now The disciples are starting to get it. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Like, yes, this is what he said. We remember what he said. And this is what it means. Now, notice Matthew 28. Turn, please, to Matthew 28. And we'll see how the disciples reacted there. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 9. Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So they all fainted. Imagine the SWAT team fainting when the angel shows up. And the angel answered and said to the woman, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And so we see that this joy and this belief and this understanding begins to well up in them. They show up crying and they run away joyful. Okay? So this transformation is starting to take place where, their world had ended with the death of Jesus. And now, understanding that Jesus is alive just completely transforms not only them, but their understanding of him. Now, notice verses 16 and 17. It says, verse 16 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now it says some doubted, okay, and I think that was some of the 500, who were there. That's when he met the 500, is when he was in Galilee, right, and gave the Great Commission and all that. But with reference to the disciples, it was like, this is him. And it says, and they worshipped. So they're now fully understanding this is God. They fell down on their faces and worshiped him. And then John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. And now the greatest understatement in all of the scripture. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I've often read that phrase and reflected on it a lot. Then were the disciples glad. Now, if you've ever had somebody you really, really loved, and they died, and you went to their funeral, and you put them in the grave, and you are crushed, you're heartbroken, imagine how glad you would be if two or three days later they showed up and said, hi, got anything to eat? I mean, you would just be like, imagine the emotion, how ecstatic you would be. And, this phrase, then were the disciples glad. I've thought about that many times and thought how poor the English language is to convey the depth and the degree of emotion that must have been in the hearts of these disciples when they saw their heart-crushing grief completely reversed into indescribable, overwhelming, unspeakable joy. And what made the difference? They saw the Lord. And you know, as you see the Lord, isn't your heart made glad? You know, you see him in providence. You see him in the scriptures. You know, you see him in the way in which he answers prayer. And as you see the Lord manifesting himself in his work in this world, your heart's filled with gladness. I mean, look at this election on Tuesday, right? Who would have ever thought that we would have defeated the wicked witch? That we wouldn't be ruled by that evil, evil woman for the next 8 years, who would have imposed on us Islam and every evil imaginable. But then were the disciples glad. And if we had that gladness that we did at escaping, you know, having Satan rule our nation through that evil woman, how much more when they saw Jesus rise from the grave? Now notice verses 26 to 28. It says, "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas," this is doubting Thomas, remember, "'Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" Now here it is. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" So they went from seeing Jesus, from being, you know, the great teacher, to being a miracle worker, to being someone who could walk on the water and still the waves and the sea, to now being their Lord and God. So the resurrection was an exaltation of Jesus, not only in that it vindicated him and his claims to be the Son of God, not only in that it resulted in his victory over all his enemies, over men, over Satan, and over death, but also in the fact that he was glorified in the sight of his disciples to the point that, as a result of his resurrection, they became convinced he was God on earth. And they worshiped him as God on earth. And so Jesus was elevated in his, in vindicated in all of these ways through his resurrection. Now, there's the last verse I want to look at, and that's 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope." And what's the basis of that living hope? It's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of our hopes rest upon, are rooted in, and grow out of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. If there's no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope of forgiveness of sins or of deliverance from hell. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are filled with hope. And that hope is not, "Well, I hope it'll happen." That hope is the same hope you have that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Do you hope the sun's going to rise tomorrow? Do you hope somebody's going to give you $1 million tomorrow? Those are two different hopes, right? Okay. There's the hope of certainty, and then there's the hope of, "Well, that'll never happen." Right? Okay. And so the living hope we have is that hope of certainty. Jesus rose from the grave. We're going to raise from the grave. He ascended to heaven. We're going to ascend to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back in glory. We're coming back with him. He's going to rule and reign over the new heavens and the earth forever, and we're going to be there. That's the hope that we have. That's the living hope that we enjoy. This is what the resurrection meant to Jesus. Okay. It vindicated his claims of being the Son of God. It demonstrated his victory over all of his enemies, and it resulted in the glorification of his person in the sight of his disciples. Any questions, comments, observations? All right, well, let's proceed on then to our next question in our the next part of our question. If you look at your catechism at question 32, it says, "In what does Christ's exaltation consist?" Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. That was the start of this upward movement of exaltation. Then secondly, it consists in his ascending up into heaven. Now, the resurrection is wonderful, right? And we all understand the resurrection and its significance and its importance. But people don't think a great deal about the ascension. And the ascension is an incredibly important event. And we're not going to develop all the implications of it, but we want to look at it in particular, what it meant to Jesus. Okay, we talked about what did the resurrection mean to Jesus? What does the ascension mean to Jesus? Okay, so after Christ rose from the grave, he spent 40 days here on earth. And he appeared many times, about 13 or 14 times, 15 times, depending upon how you count the events and whether you think one is a duplicate of another, but way over 10 times, okay, Jesus appeared to his apostles and to other groups of people before he finally ascended into heaven. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. This is the major passage on the ascension of Jesus. Now notice Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Luke says, "The former treaties have I made," and that's talking about the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus." When Luke wrote his Gospel, and when he wrote the book of Acts, he wrote it to an individual, each of them. Theophilus was apparently some wealthy guy or some profound friend of Luke's. And so he wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, and he wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. So Theophilus would have the knowledge of the life of Christ and, of course, the growth and expansion of the kingdom after Christ ascended to heaven. "So the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," that's the Gospel of Luke, "until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." Now this phrase, "his passion," is just a reference to his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his capture, his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. Okay? All of that is called his passion. All right? It could also be translated suffering. Okay? After his suffering. "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion," or after his suffering, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So what happened is Jesus was crucified. He was buried. The third day he rose again. And to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that he did come back to life, that he did rise from the grave, he spent 40 days saying to the disciples, "Hey, here I am. I'm alive." Okay? And he would appear to them on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And he would commune with them, and he would give them instruction. He would encourage them. He would explain to them what had happened, why it happened, what it meant, and the message that they were supposed to preach. And he spent 40 days doing that. Okay? Now, the question is what happened after 40 days? Well, on the 40th day, he met with them again for the last time after having met with them 10 or 12 times during that 40-day period. Okay. On the 40th day, he gave his final instructions to them, and then he ascended. Notice verse 4. And being assembled together with them, verses 1 to 3 summarizes what happened during the 40 days. Now we're at the 40th day, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. What promise is that? Well, here's the promise, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In fact, it was 10 days from then that that happened. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, understand, Israel used to be a kingdom, right? I mean, under Saul and David and Solomon and then all the Davidic kings that followed, right? So they were a kingdom for a long time. And then what happened? Babylon came, conquered them, hauled them away into captivity for 70 years, right? So they go back, but they're still under the Babylonian heel. And then there's this period of time from the time they went back till the coming of Jesus, the 400-year period, intertestamental period, we call it, between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they became an independent nation again for a very brief period of time under the Maccabees. And then Rome came and took them over again. Okay? And so here they are under the heel of Rome, and the apostles are saying, hey, are we going to become an independent nation again? Are we going to, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom back? And Jesus is saying to them, notice, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. Now, when is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? At the second coming. All right? We are Israel. Okay, we're the new Israel because Abraham, through the patriarchs and the generations, had Jesus, right? Was Jesus a Jew? He was. You were born of Jesus when you were born again, right? That makes you a spiritual Jew, all right? So the church is the new Israel. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are we? Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham? The father of all the Jews. Who are we? Jews, all right? So Israel isn't that nation over there in the Middle East and those people. Israel is the church. All right. Who did Jesus make the new covenant with? Okay. The house of Judah and the house of Israel. 11 believing Jews in the upper room. And then, of course, the Gentiles have been grafted into that new covenant. And so we're all the stock of Abraham. Okay. So here we are. The Romans, right, are ruling Israel at this point in time. And the Gentiles continue to rule Israel to this very day. Remember Revelation 11, okay? How long will the Gentiles trod the holy city underfoot? 42 months, right? The entire time between the first and second coming of Jesus. That symbolic period of time of 3.5 years. So we have, symbolically, all of human history is comprehended by the number 7, okay? So 3.5 from the creation to Christ and 3.5 from Christ to the consummation. And that's why that symbolic number of 3.5 is used to describe the time between the first and second coming of Christ. because 7 is the number of completion. God completed the creation in 7 days. So here we are. Still trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. Jesus still hasn't restored the kingdom to Israel. But he's gonna. He's gonna when he comes back. We're going to have, it says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Revelation 11, right? And then in the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom will be restored. Okay? So, verse 7. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. See, if he says, oh, here's when the kingdom is going to be restored, he would have been telling them when the second coming was going to occur. right? And he says, nobody knows that date except the Father. So he says, it's not for me to know, it's certainly not for you to know. But I've got stuff for you to do in the meantime. Notice verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So as long as the Gentiles are treading the kingdom underfoot, I've got work for you to do. And until I do restore the kingdom, here's what you're supposed to be busy about, being witnesses of me, starting here and going out until you've evangelized the whole world. Now we're pretty close to it. I mean, the gospel really has been spread over all the world in the last 2,000 years. As communication improved, transportation improved, the gospel's been spreading. And you remember in the 1800s, there was a huge missionary movement where the gospel finally made it to China and the South Pacific and Africa. David Livingston went to Africa, and it just goes on. And now there's no country on the face of the earth where there's not a Christian presence and a Christian people and Christian churches. And how deeply we're going to penetrate into all those countries and to what degree the populace is going to be converted to Christ remains to be seen. But we're sure a lot closer to the second coming and the restoration of the kingdom than we were 2,000 years ago. And the reason why is because we've now not only been witnesses to Christ in Judea Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but now we've reached the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, there is no part of the globe that the gospel hasn't reached. So we're getting close. Now, whether it's 5 years or 500 years, I don't know. Okay, and I'm not making any predictions. I'm just saying we've been fulfilling Acts 1:8. So, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. How did he go to heaven? Visibly, physically, bodily. How is he going to come back? Visibly, physically, and bodily. Same way he went up, it's the same way he's going to come back down. So, what we have here is the ascension of Christ. In verse 9, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And so this ascent was a literal exaltation of Christ in lifting him up on high before all who were watching. But this ascension was far more than a mere vertical movement from earth to heaven. This ascension was an enthronement. Now, look at your memory verse that you just got, that I just gave you. Okay? Here's the enthronement. It says in Mark 16, verses 19 to 20, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. There's the ascension. Now, here's the enthronement. And sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Okay, doing what they were exactly told to do in Acts 1:8. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. You don't know what a phenomenal comfort that verse has been to me as a pastor. You know, I can never do this work by myself. But if the Lord works with me and confirms the things I say, that the Bible says, by his attending it with his supernatural power, saving people, sanctifying people, preserving people, and transforming people, then that validates the work, it enables the work, and it encourages the worker that what he's doing is actually accomplishing something for the kingdom of God. And so, to know that when you go out and witness, or when you try to have a godly Christian home, or when you try to grow as a believer, that the Lord's working with you, Well, that's wonderful. If the Lord isn't working with you, you can't do anything. But if the Lord works with you, you can do everything. And so this is what Jesus is doing now in heaven, working with his people on earth to accomplish the expansion and the spread of the kingdom in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we're going to talk a lot more about this next time. We've introduced the idea, and we're going to see the tremendous triumph over all his enemies that the ascension was on the part of Jesus as we look at Psalm 68 and as we look at Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. It's a really important phrase in Scripture describing the effect of the ascension and the importance of the ascension in our lives. So I'm kind of excited about talking about those things next week. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful that we serve a resurrected Savior and an ascended Savior. Father, thank you that he has gone up on high. Thank you that he is seated at your right hand. And thank you that though he is physically in heaven, yet spiritually, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He works with me. He confirms the preaching of the word with signs following, the signs of his grace, of his goodness, of his converting and saving power, of his protection, his preservation. Father, thank you for those signs. And now, Lord, be pleased to give signs following in the next service. As the word is preached, Father, fill it with your power and accomplish the work of your kingdom in and through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.